Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 18th chapter of St. John, the gospel text, which has already been read. You know, I wasn't quite sure what to make of all of this. The man standing in front of him, his accusers standing behind the man who was standing in front of him. He had heard of the man. He was rather famous, but he had never actually met the man until now. And the man, he didn't look good. In fact, he looked kind of like the morning after a barroom brawl, eyes blackened, lips cut and swollen, blood crusted all over his face, his entire body covered with bruises. And he was quite frankly just a little bit irritated. These Jews had awakened him from a sound sleep on this Friday morning. And for what? For what? He loathed getting involved in their petty squabbles. It was always something with those people. When they brought the man to him, he asked them what was his crime, and they were evasive. Bottom line, they wanted him to do their dirty work for them. So he went back into his house and grunted to an underling who brought the man in. "You," he said to the man, "you are the king of the Jews?" And he chuckled. That's rich. If this man is king of the Jews, his people had nothing to fear. And the man in front of him spoke loudly and clearly. "Did you come to that conclusion on your own? Or did other people tell you that about me?" So what about you? What about you? How do you like it when people tell lies about you? What do you do about it? What do you do about it when people tell lies about you? Probably this man liked it about as much as you like it when people tell lies about him. And what does he do about it? Well, not much. Not much. Until he comes face to face with the lie. Here in the person of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. With impeccable timing, my father's military career took him to Germany during the Korean War. And I know my father, he was a good soldier. He got weekend passes, and not everybody did. They would take the train over to Frankfurt. He says the train station was the only building standing in Frankfurt 7 years after the war ended. A lot of rubble. But the Germans have rebuilt there. They've gotten back on their feet. And on the train in Germany, he said, you sat two by two facing the people in the seat across from you. And I asked him if he ever talked to the Germans. And he said, "No, never. We had our uniforms on, and we were the occupying army, and that's how that goes." Even when he traded that bag of cigarettes for that clock he sent home to his mother, there was no talking. He just put the bag of cigarettes on the counter, and the guy took it, came back with a clock. My dad didn't smoke. Pontius Pilate was part of the Roman army that was occupying Judea. And that's how that goes. Occupied people, it seems, don't like being occupied. And we have to go back to the mid-18th century to see what that looks like for America. We looked around at the British soldiers marching through our streets, living in our houses. And it gradually dawned on us that we were living in an occupied country. We didn't like that. No, not one bit. In the same way, the Jews loathed the Romans, who marched in their streets and into their temple, and who took whatever house they wanted. The house that Pilate was living in, it's his personal residence. Most translations call it the Praetorium. That house was not built or bought by him. When he got to Jerusalem to rule Judea, he looked at all the houses, and he chose the one he wanted, and he took it. And they loathed him. But they needed him. That man had been put on trial by them, and they had found him guilty of blasphemy. The man claimed to be the Son of God. And he admitted that was his claim. What more clear case of blasphemy could there be? It was a serious crime, blasphemy. It means nasty talk. In this case, talk against the second commandment. The man claimed to be the Son of God. And by their civil law, that was a crime, punishable by death, and that was the rub. The Sanhedrin could convict anybody of any crime, and many things were capital offenses, punishable by death, but they could no more execute a man than you or I, no more than Emmanuel Lutheran Church. The Iowa District East has no authority to execute people, not even the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has that kind of authority. So they make their way over, John tells us it was early, to the Praetorium, that personal residence of Pilate, the seat of power. Like Terrace Hill in Des Moines is the seat of power in Iowa, except that the governor has to answer to the voters, the House, the judiciary branch of the government. Pontius Pilate answered only to Caesar, the emperor. He was a long ways away over there in Rome. So are you listening? Are you listening to those lies about me? Or did you come to those conclusions on your own? Well, Pilate never actually answers the question put to him by that man, rhetorically asking him, "Am I a Jew?" And we rhetorically note that no man is further from being a Jew than Pontius Pilate, who thinks it a bit ironic that your own people and the chief priests have handed you over to me. He asks, "What have you done that your own religious leaders want me to execute you?" And to understand his answer to that question, "What have you done?" he's assuming some kind of wrongdoing, right? We need to understand that they did not say to Pilate that this man has committed blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. Such a thing would not matter to Pilate a hill of beans. But treason, rebellion against the Roman occupiers, the emperor, it happened all the time. Now that would have been a serious matter, indeed punishable by death. Earlier, when Pilate had asked them the specific charges against the man, they had first responded, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you." It's like going to court, charging somebody with a crime. The judge says, "What did he do wrong?" If he weren't guilty of a crime, judge, we wouldn't have been brought him here. Now, we just would like for you to kill him, please. Flash forward. As we read on in John's gospel, Pilate keeps asking them the charge, and they keep being evasive. And then finally, they say what they've been thinking all along. As Pilate seems to be on the verge of releasing a clearly innocent man, they say, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king sets himself up against Caesar." Well, okay then. That's treason and that's death. But back now to the original question of Pilate. "You are the king of the Jews?" And the man says to him, "My kingship is not from this world. Yes, I'm a king, but not the kind of king you're used to thinking about. If I were that kind of a king, then my underlings, that means those who are under his command, would fight for me that I might not be handed over by the Jews to you. But my kingship is not from this world, not from this world. All other kingships, all other governorships, all other ruling power in human history comes from the world, except for his, from the world." And what does that mean? Well, the translations say "of this world." Once the one we're reading today says "from the world," but that's not what it says. The preposition is "from," followed by a noun in the genitive case. It means motion out from. It means that the kingdom of Jesus does not derive its power from the things of this world, like every other single kingdom does derive its power from the things of this world. Kings keep, and often gain their crown by means of force. And without force, they don't have anything. Military action, battles, wars, and the like. It's how we gain and keep the rule of the U.S. Constitution, and that's the norm in almost all of human history. Power derived from force of arms is the thing Jesus has in mind when he says that his kingdom does not come from this world. Look, no soldiers. No soldiers. He's got disciples, lots of them. Got apostles, few of them. Later on, when one of them pulls a sword, he tells them to drop it. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. But no soldiers, no soldiers. And those who arrested him, who took him to their boss, who then turned him over to Pilate, all of this was done by force of arms, by power derived from the world. And by saying that he's a king, to be sure, but a different kind of king, that his kingdom does not come from this world, he's saying that his kingdom does not derive its legitimacy from the barrel of a gun. And if that were the case, then he would indeed be commanding those who are presumably under him to fight for his kingdom and his kingship by means of arms, of force. And that they just aren't kind of underscores what he says. They just aren't. So, are you a king? Yes, but my kingship does not come from this world. And if you didn't get it the first time, he says it twice. Still, Pontius Pilate wasn't quite sure just what to make of all this. The man standing in front of him, accuser standing behind the man standing in front of him, he had heard of the man. The man was rather famous, but he had never actually met the man until now. And he looked like the morning after a barroom brawl, eyes blackened, lip cut and swollen, blood crusted all over his face, his entire body covered with bruises. So you are a king. Because, buddy, you sure don't look like a king. You are the king of the Jews? You say that I am a king, for this I was born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. The truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And did you catch that? Did you catch what it means that he's a king? Did you catch from what he derives his kingly authority and power? Not from the barrel of a gun. No, from the truth. From carrying the truth, from bringing the truth here, from bearing witness to the truth, which is spoken in words, not with guns. So, over here, on the left, you have all nations and kingdoms and empires that were gotten actually with the barrel of a gun. By fighting and winning most wars are fought for land. The only way those can keep those kingdoms control things on the border and within the border is by use of force. And what I mean by that is that if the United States military went away today, every single nation in the world would be climbing over one another to conquer us. We have a lot of good stuff in this country. And over here, that's on the left, over here on the right, you have the other kind of kingdom, the one the man here is talking about, the one that comes by the truth of the true God, spoken in true words by missionaries, by pastors, by Sunday school teachers, by ordinary Christians living out their life in that kingdom and this kingdom. If that word goes away, then every single false idea ever uttered by man would be climbing over one another to conquer us, the Christian church. That idea of the kingdom of God over here on the right, has roots in the third promise to Abraham, 2000 BC. The promises that began with the concept, that began the concept of the kingdom of God, going to give you land, going to give you people, kingdom. And through you, all nations on the earth will be blessed. All nations. Pointing to a time when one nation benefits from things like more land at the expense of another nation having less land. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that in the kingdom of God, in this kingdom promised to Abraham. That kingdom, developed throughout the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus, who it seems, is the inventor of the concept of church and state separate, the concept of freedom of religion. That's what he's doing here. Jesus, he's the one who told Peter to put away that sword. That's not how this thing works. Jesus, who when asked about that coin, said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's." And early on, the church began talking about the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. And the Lutherans have always talked about it extensively, especially after they got to this country. It was probably one of the primary things that brought the Saxon Lutherans to America. They could have gone anywhere. They came here, partly, mostly because of the First Amendment. You get freedom of religion here. They were getting away from that. Beginning with Constantine, who did away with state religion in the empire in the 4th century, who instituted freedom of religion in the place, following the Christian teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, kept the separation of church and state. And what did that look like? Pretty simple. In the separation of church and state, the church takes care of things like religion, education, works of mercy that the deaconess talks about, and the king or the emperor takes care of the borders. Pretty simple, and it worked. Worked. Sometimes it wasn't pretty. Christian kings often tried to tell the church what to do because that's what kings do. And those same kings often declined to do what the church told Christians to do because that's what Christians often do. But it worked. You take care of the things in the civil sphere, we'll take care of the things in the spiritual sphere, and it worked, and it works here in this country. And you may remember that that working arrangement was brought down in Europe, first in England. The king wanted to divorce one woman and marry another, and the church said, you can't do that. And in 1534, King Henry VIII of England made himself the head of the Anglican Church, divorced Catherine of Aragon, married Anne Boleyn, and today, Queen Elizabeth II, she seems like a nice lady, Christian lady, the secular ruler, is the head of the Anglican Church. And over the years, the other Europeans have followed suit, including Lutheran places like Germany, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, and Finland. In northern Germany, the Lutherans and Reformed were forced into one state church. And that's when our Lutheran ancestors got into the boats and made their way to this country, 1837, and others to follow. And that kind of explains who we are yet today. And then there were the Lutherans and other Christians who got caught behind the Iron Curtain after the end of the Second World War. And for 70 years after the Second World War, Constitution of the Soviet Union included, quote, freedom of worship. And that's different from freedom of religion like we have here. And you wonder if that former United States president knew what he was saying when he said that we have freedom of worship in this country. He did not say we have freedom of religion, which is correct. And what's the difference anyway? Well, freedom of religion means that we can say or do just about anything, anytime, any place, if those things are part of our religion. That's freedom of religion. Freedom of worship means, yeah, you can go ahead and go to your church service. The communists did not close all the churches in Cuba. Yeah, you can go to church anytime you want, people. There's one over in Des Moines. You can go to that anytime you want. You want to put one here? No, if you want to go to church, go to Des Moines. And don't talk to anybody about your religion. That's freedom of worship. We have more than that here. I met Sergei Savinov in Pittsburgh, Kansas in the early 90s. He was from Tatarstan. Yes, I hadn't heard of it either. Still not quite sure where it's at. He had been part of the former Soviet Union. And he came to Pitt State to study chemistry. He came to church. He became a Lutheran. I think it stuck. He's in Cleveland now. But he never went to church in Tatarstan, which was Eastern Orthodox. Even after the wall came down, it was safe to go back. Why didn't you go to church? You can't trust the priests. What does that mean, you can't trust the priests? Why not? Well, because they work for the government, and they do what the government tells them to do, and they say what the government tells them to say. And that sort of gets to the heart of the problem of the state having control over the church. It's a problem in Germany, problem in the Scandinavian countries, when it's the state buttering your bread. If you want butter on your bread, so you know the Bill of Rights, including religious freedom, they're not actually part of the original Constitution. They're actually the first 10 amendments passed very soon after the original document. The original document, the U.S. Constitution, is about the nuts and bolts of how this country runs, you know, three branches and all that stuff. The Bill of Rights is not about that. There's something else. Not really all that new or profound. The Bill of Rights sounds a lot like the Rights of Man passed by the English Parliament in 1689, but they do serve as an exclamation point on the Constitution. The founders were tired of intrusive and oppressive government, including when it came to religion. And in fact, at the time of the Revolution, most states had a state religion. If you live here, this is your religion. And after the Constitution, it took about 50 years for the states to stop doing that and to disestablish religion. I see North Carolina in 2013 was considering making Christianity the official religion of North Carolina. So I have thoughts about the Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. I have lots of thoughts about that amendment. When the founders passed the First Amendment, which says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, they were simply returning Christian America to the way things were supposed to be, to the way things always had been, until the state church comes along. Freedom of religion for all religions. Separation of church and state, that's the way we do things around here. You do your thing and we'll do our thing. It goes back to 1,000 years of medieval Christianity, back to Constantine. Back to Jesus, who spoke to Pontius Pilate, the secular ruler, about two kingdoms, who said that he is a king, but not that kind of king. My kingdom is founded on the truth of the word of God. We come here on this last Sunday of the church year, we think about heaven. And all of those who had gone, who've gone before us to heaven, and our own going to heaven later on. Isaiah says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. So if you were laying odds, these two people standing there, Jesus and Pontius Pilate, laying odds on who would be victorious, who would not, who would last a long time, who would not, odds would say go with the Romans. They had been masters of Europe and Northern Africa for 500 years. They thought of the Mediterranean Sea as Mare Nostra, our sea, in the same way as Americans might look at the Great Lakes as our lakes. Sorry, Canada. Last Sunday of the church year, we think of those who have gone before us. We think of the kingdom of God, which lasts forever. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, Isaiah says, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. That's a long time. Amen. Peace of God is cussed. All understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.